Hope you brought a Bible tonight. I'd like for you to turn with me to chapter 15. That's where we were last time. Last week, Pastor Joe shared a good message on what's great in Acts 8. The eight greats from, So tonight we're going to pick up where we left off. We're actually going to be in Job 16 and 17 because that's Job's response to Eliphaz, his second round, round two. But I wanted to remind you of some of the things Eliphaz had said in his second round, his second argument against Job. Mostly Eliphaz rehashed his old argument. But he threw a few other punches at his old friend Job. I think one of the most potent of his blows against Job was in verse 4, chapter 15 and 4, when he said, "Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God." This is a powerful accusation. He's saying you're actually causing people to stumble, Job. That because of you, people are losing their faith in God. You're discouraging people from prayer. You're a hindrance to true religion, to true devotion. You cause people to doubt God. And the reason, why would you be doing that? Why would he be causing people to doubt God? How would he be causing people to stumble? Well, because you're denying that you're in sin. Because the righteous are blessed, the wicked are punished, and if you're being chastised the way you are, what's that say about you? And yet you deny it, you continually deny it, you deny that you're in any kind of a gross sin, and you refuse to repent. And what you are actually doing, Job, is saying that God afflicts the good and the evil. That you can be good and still be afflicted. That you can be good and still go through calamity, and that doesn't fit in their theology, you know. The bottom line is this: if God blesses the good and he punishes the bad, then what does that say about you, Job? When you are in the condition you're in, you've lost everything you had, your children are all dead, you're sick and dying. If God blesses the good, punishes the bad, what does that say about you? So the obviously it says, Job, you're in sin, you just refuse to admit it. So then he follows up with another blow, verse 5 and verse 6. He says, you're condemned really by your own mouth. Your mouth utters your iniquity. You choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you. Not me. Your mouth condemns you. Your own lips testify against you. This is pretty strong stuff. Besides being in sin, you're a liar and a hypocrite. You're pretending to be something you're not. And he goes on in this chapter and says, besides all of that, you are not only contradicting God, you're opposing God in verse 13. That you turn your spirit against God and you let these kind of words come out of your mouth. You know, words of denying your sin and even questioning God in why would he treat you this way. So the latter part of chapter 15 is basically a long description of the miseries of the wicked. Eliphaz started that in verse 17. He went all the way down to verse 35. Verse 20, he says, the wicked are always going to be miserable. He travails with pain all his days. And verse 21, 22, 23, they're going to be full of fear and dread and torments. He says, Their trouble and anguish will make him afraid, verse 24. They're afraid of the night, and then they're afraid of the morning. That's just, and then he goes on the final verses of this chapter 15, and he says, they'll die before their time. That's what's going to happen to the wicked. Verse 33, he'll shake off his unripe grape as the vine and cast off his flower as the olive. The congregation of hypocrites will be desolate. Fire will consume the tabernacles of bribery. And the idea being here that just like a fig that never ripens, it rots before it ripens, or it falls to the ground before it's ever ripe. That's what's going to happen to the wicked. Now, this, you know, is aimed directly at Job because his family's all dead. His children are all dead. So, in other words, what you received is what the wicked receive. And so chapter 16 and chapter 17 is actually Job's response to the encouraging words of Eliphaz. Chapter 16 and verse 1 and 2, Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. You're not telling me anything I haven't heard before. You know how God blesses the good, judges the wicked. We know that. I know that. You're not giving me any real helpful information here. And then he called them miserable comforters in verse 2. Miserable comforters are you all. I think that is translated troublesome comforters in some versions. Troublesome comforters. You're not giving him any comfort whatsoever. In chapter 13 and verse 4, remember he called them physicians of no value, worthless physicians. You don't do anybody any good. You give no benefit or relief. You actually add to my affliction. That's the kind of comfort these guys offered. You make things worse, is what Job is telling them. I look for help, and you added to my grief. I look for comfort, you increase my miseries. So it would be a while before the Hippocratic Oath would come, you know, around that says, physician, do no harm. But these physicians of no value were harming their patient psychologically by berating him, accusing him, condemning him.
Bleeding them like old
physicians. Yeah, like the old physicians would bleed. Yeah. So, if you recall back in chapter 15 and verse 2, Eliphaz had accused Job of being full of hot air. Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? The east wind was the desert wind. He says, you're full of hot air, Job. Well, Job is going to turn this back on Eliphaz and just say, look, if anybody's full of hot air, it's you. Chapter 16 and verse 3, shall vain words have an end? Empty words, worthless words. Are you ever going to stop? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? You're all wind, all talk, no substance. Vain words of wind. This is Job's response to Eliphaz. And in the next couple of verses, Job expresses his disappointment in his friends. He says, verse 4, I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips would assuage your grief. So here's what he says. Look, if I were in your shoes, I would not talk to you the way you talk to me. If these roles were reversed, I would do my best to comfort you. I would do my best to encourage you. But you know, it's real easy when you're not hurting, when you're not in pain, to just be flippant with those who are and to pass rash judgments and make harsh statements and so on, not even knowing really the situation, just assuming they're in sin because they're going through terrible things. That's a wrong assumption, as I know we're learning here. Job is simply saying, I would not treat you the way you're treating me. If the roles were reversed, I'd listen to you. I'd be more sympathetic. I'd try to help you. And in chapter 15, when Eliphaz accused Job, he said in verses 5 and 6, when you talk, you condemn your own self. Your words witness against you. We read that, chapter 15, verse 5 and 6. Well, you know, Job is responding to these accusations. So in verse 6, he says, though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. Though I forbear, what am I eased? His point is being this. You know, you say, when I speak, I sin. But he said, whether I speak or stay silent, nothing changes. My situation hasn't changed. I'm not getting any relief. The result is the same. I'm no better, I'm no worse. Whether I'm silent or whether I speak, nothing I seem to do really matters or helps. He goes on, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Job is saying in these next verses that God has turned against him. God's turned against him, and how can anyone withstand the Almighty when God is against you? He says, verse 7, now he has made me weary. You've made desolate all my company. His company obviously would refer to his family. They're all gone. My family's all gone. And I'm just completely worn out. He says in verse 8, thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. My leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. The idea here is, you just look at me. I've aged tremendously over these months. I'm gaunt, you know, from the leanness, from not eating, loss of weight, eyes sunken in his sockets, and, you know, from pain and sickness. You look at a person that's been sick a long time, they don't look good. And this is what he's saying. And he brings out something else in this passage as well, when he says it's a witness against me. The idea here is that the way he looks makes him look guilty, because he looks horrible, and you're going to, a person's going to assume something's wrong. It would be like this. Somebody's going to go on trial, okay? And you're in the jury, and they bring a guy out. He's in an orange jumpsuit. He's got shackles on his legs and handcuffs on his hands. What's the first thing you're going to think? This guy's guilty. It's just the way he looks. He looks guilty because he's judged and guilty before he even gets to give a defense. But this is what Job is actually saying here. My appearance, I'm judged as guilty just by the way I look. Verse 9, he uses some interesting language. He tears me in his wrath, who hateth me. King James, hateth me. Other versions translated, who pursueth me. He tears me in his wrath. There's been a good bit of discussion as to who he's talking about here. Who's tearing him in his wrath? Some said maybe it was Satan tearing him. Maybe it was God tearing him. Maybe it was his friends tearing him with their teeth. I believe it's Job expressing his feelings here and his emotions. And he's talking about God. That he tears me, he gnashes upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. That is, God's not his enemy, but he feels like he's become God's enemy. And he is depicting in this language, and let's remember, this is poetic language. He's depicting a beast of prey that has pounced upon him and is tearing him. You know, like a lion would grab a gazelle. And that's what he's depicting here, and that he sharpens his eyes upon me. The idea here is that he has fixed his eyes on me, You ever watch an animal stalk something? Like whether it's a cat stalking a bird or a mouse, they fix their eye on it and their eye doesn't move. They are so focused and so intent. You know, my dog will do that. I have to watch him because I'll walk him in the mornings. And if he sees a duck, and we have ducks out there by the canal, I will have to yank his chain and tell him, don't even think about it. That's what I'll yank him and pull his head away because his eyes focus on that duck and they don't move. And he will walk and pay no attention. He'll trip over the curb because he is fixed. He's fixed on that poor duck or a little cat or whatever it might be, the guy on a bike, you know. No, not really. It's just the animal instinct. It kicks in and they fix their eyes on something. And that's how he feels. He feels like God is doing to him. He's fixed his eyes on me. And he never lets me out of the bullseye. I'm always in the bullseye. He's going to use some other colorful language here in just a minute. Yes, sir.
This thing ain't working. That's exactly the parallel that the wolf pack does.
They can't hear you in
Finland. Within a pack, one goes down, they all the way over. Yeah. Also for him.
Never mind.
So this is how Job, this is Job, his emotion. This is what he is feeling. And verse 10, he said, they've gaped upon me with their mouth. Now, you know he's talking about his friends here. They've smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. Not that they punched him or beat him, but, you know, verbally they have assaulted him. They have gathered themselves together against me. And verse 11, God delivered me to him. Here's his thinking in this. Job feels alone. He feels like there's no help from any quarter. His family, his children, they're not there to comfort him. If he looks up to God, he feels like God has turned against him. If he looks around to his friends, they have turned against him. He just feels alone in this matter. Everybody has conspired against me. He's Charlie Brown again. Why is everybody picking on me? And verse 11, he feels like God has turned his back on him and turned him over to these tormentors, to the hand of the wicked. He's not being too kind right now either, you know. And then he's going to reminisce a little bit in verse 12. He said, I was at ease, but he's broken me asunder. He has also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. Interesting language. Before all of this, Job is saying, before all of this, I was at ease. My life was good. Things were going so well. I was like a man unaware that he was being stalked by a beast. Like a person who's just happy-go-lucky, whistling a happy tune, walking along a path while a lion is crouching about to pounce on him. That's kind of the description he uses here. But then he said, God has pounced on me, taking me by my neck. That's the language, you know. A ravenous beast grabs the prey and shakes it like they'll do. And he set me up for his mark. Now here is, he jumps from one illustration to another. He set me up for his mark. The idea here is I'm a target now. And God has set me up like you would lean a target against a tree so that you could shoot at it, or lean it up against a stump. And that's what they would do in the old days too. He has set me up for his mark, for his target, and his archers, verse 13, compass me round about. He cleaves my reins asunder, does not spare, pours out my gall upon the ground. everybody's just taking turns shooting at me. I'm a target. Everybody shoots arrows at me. And I don't get any relief, verse 14. He breaks me with breach upon breach. Breach upon breach. No break in the relentless attacks. No let up in the pain and the assaults. Go ahead, sister.
Hey, I want to say, I read a couple of chapters. Elihu, I told you, I know that he's responding. I wanted to know, because I know that Job went through a lot of stuff, and I know that at this point that there's no New Testament when Job is going through all this, but in John 9, Jesus saw a blind man, and the disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be blind? He was afflicted. And he said, none, but that God's work should be, you know, displayed in him, you know, because Jesus healed him. So what was the reason for Job to be afflicted like that? I know that God afflicts us because we get really prideful. You know, we miss the mark. We get prideful. We think we've arrived. And sometimes it's not that we're prideful that we think we arrived. Sometimes God uses affliction because if we're not afflicted in an area, sometimes we can't have empathy and compassion for other people. I know that. So I don't really know, when I read it and read it, I don't really know what was the reason. Okay.
Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. God said Job was a perfect and upright man. He didn't do anything to deserve it. See, that's why Job feels like he does. He didn't do anything to deserve it. So the answer is he didn't do anything. Not that he was perfect. Nobody's perfect. But everybody, as you read elsewhere in the Bible and throughout the New Testament, everybody goes through trials and difficulties. Everybody. Sufferings, afflictions, many of the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. It's through much affliction that we enter the kingdom of heaven. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Live good, suffer for it. Live bad, suffer for it. But when you live good, at least you know God is with you. And God is not punishing you. But does he chasten us? Yes. Is he with us through the trials? Yes. Every step, and through the trials, God does a work of cleansing and holiness and breaking all the things that you mentioned. He humbles us, humbles our pride, breaks our pride. So a lot of good things happen in trials. I don't volunteer for them. The Lord allows them. As we see in Job, the Lord sometimes allows his people to go through things, and their faith is proven. It is tested and proven. Yes, sir.
The point of his suffering seems to me that God is showing to Satan that those who he has blessed and love him are not breakable.
Well, remember Satan's challenge. If you touch him, he'll curse you. If you touch him, he'll curse you. And it was proven that he didn't curse. Job did not curse God. And, yeah, right. Exactly. So Job's dilemma, I feel like if I look up, God's against me. If I look around, my friends are against me. In the next verses, he talks about how he responded to these attacks. Verse 15, he says, I've sewed sackcloth upon my skin, defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping. On my eyelids is the shadow of death. So he's saying, I've humbled myself. I've wept. I've put on sackcloth. I've sat in the dust and the ashes. My face is red from crying, one version says. There are dark rings, the shadows around my eyes, like the eyes of the dead, the dark circles around my eyes. And he says, verse 17, but I know my heart is right with God. My prayer is pure, that is sincere. It's not hypocritical. Remember, his friends have accused him of being a hypocrite. So this is an answer to that accusation, that he has not dealt unjustly with others. He has been virtuous. There's no injustice in his hands. He's not hindering people's prayers. He's not a stumbling block to others. He says, I do pray, I do worship, and I do so with a sincere heart. In the next few verses, Job, he brings out another little element in his dilemma here. His suffering is so great that he wants to die. But before he dies, he wants to be vindicated. Now, he knows his time is short. He knows his days are on this earth are limited. He says in verse 18, O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Don't let the earth cover my blood. Don't let my cry for justice be stopped. Don't let my cry for justice be swept under the rug or forgotten or put out of sight. He says, verse 19, God knows everything. God keeps records. He's my witness. He will vouch for me. My witness is in heaven. My record is on high. God's going to set the record straight. Verse 20, my friends scorn me. They scoff at me. My eye pours out tears unto God. And verse 21, he repeats his desire here. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. He wants someone to step up and plead his case for him. Remember, he asked for a daysman previously. Like you can go to court and plead for somebody. He wants to do that, but he wants somebody to do it. He has no advocate, and certainly nobody can force the hand of God. Verse 22, when a few years are come, then I shall go the way where I shall not return. The idea here is my days are numbered. One version translates this, by the time a few years pass, I'll be dead and gone and all but forgotten. I'm sorry. Go ahead, sister.
It sounds like in these scriptures, in these verses here, he realizes he's being a living testament, that he knows he hasn't really done anything. He knows he's not perfect, but he knows he hasn't done anything. And his life, what he's going through, is a testament for everyone that comes behind him. I mean, you know, you hear the patience of Job. And
right.
That's what this was all about. I mean, it was a contest between God and Satan, but God knew he was faithful. It's a testimony to his faithfulness, and I think he realizes that, does he not?
Well, I don't know at this point. He's struggling. He believes that he's been innocent of the charges that are leveled against him by his friends. But he knows he's suffering for something. He believes God has turned against him. God has not turned against him. But you know, we do learn in passages like this that there can be times in our life when God seems like he's 1,000 miles away. There's times when you will feel like God is so close that if I close my eyes and reach out, I can touch him. But there's other times when God is still very close, but it feels like to us he's 1,000,000 miles away, that he's not hearing our prayer because our prayers are going unanswered. It's times like that when we walk through the difficult days and the long, lonely nights when, you know, you might feel like I'm in this battle all alone. that faith is stretched and conviction either becomes stronger or it's proven to be weak and faulty. But Job wound up standing the test, though he was tested not only to the max, but beyond the max. But would he be a testimony? Yes. Is he admirable? Absolutely. I wouldn't think I could have endured what Job did with the grace that he did. He never hit any of his friends. I don't know if I could have restrained myself if they had told me things like his friends told him. Yes, ma'am. He did. He struck back verbally. Let's get a microphone to Sister Martha.
I remembered a very good friend of mine and his wife, and they were only way home from church, and the four kids, all four of their kids was riding in another car driving on their way home, and all four got killed. They went over this some kind of way into the ditch up there going toward Naco. And, you know, we all felt that was a Job experience. I mean, he lost all his children, everything, and yet he did not, and his wife did not, blame God, or, you know, they went on with God, and they went on strongly with the Lord, and I thought that was really a testimony.
Absolutely.
To me.
That was admirable. A testimony. Admirable. Because, look, tragedies turn many people away from God. They'll believe God did not hear or answer their prayer, he's just not there, or he doesn't care. Or, yeah, then you got everybody jumping to conclusions, right? Making accusations. But in the final verse of chapter 16, Job is saying, "In just a short time, I'll take a journey from which I will not return. The journey of no return. I will not come back. I'm going to follow this path." You know, he's talking about to death, of course, and I won't be back. Now, chapter 17, it just flows. That, you know, the thought just flows into chapter 17 because it wasn't written in chapters. He says, "My breath is corrupt. My days are extinct. The graves are ready for me." My breath, the spirit, that is. You know, he's talking about the... "My spirit is broken. My spirit is crushed. My spirit is spent. My days are all used up. My grave is dug and waiting for me." That's the thought of it. My grave is dug. It's waiting. The graves would be, you know, the place of graves where his forefathers and ancestors were. The place of graves is waiting for me. My grave is dug and waiting. And I'm about to step into that land from which there is no return. John Wesley once said that if the grave is ready for us, then it concerns us to be ready for the grave, because we never know when our last day is going to be. But, you know, at this point in Job's life, he's convinced that death is near, that his time was just about up. This has been a long trial. His spirit is broken. And at this point, he's got no fight left in him. That's what he's talking about. My breath is corrupt. It literally means my spirit is broken. I'm spent. I'm finished. I'm crushed. I've got no fight left. You know, you can come to a point in a situation when you just feel that way. I've got nothing left. Now he's ready. He's just ready for it all to be over. Just let me die. He says, however, in verse 2, "Are they not mockers with me? And does not my eye continue in their provocation?" Here's kind of the thought, if you'll let me give you the Brother Rusty paraphrase here, as I've been doing all along, actually. His friends, who were supposed to be his comforters, have scorned him or mocked him or accused him. And you know, people's words sting. These are your friends. These are people that you've loved and people that you've spent a lot of time with. They've said some very hard things to him. And words sting. Words hurt. And words like that are hard to get out of your mind. People tell you really angry things or bitter things or hard, cruel things. It's hard not to keep replaying those words in your mind. Sometimes even when you go to bed at night, those words just want to keep replaying. And they will rob you of your peace. They'll actually torment you. They'll take away your sleep. And this is what Job is talking about in this passage. What they said continues to vex him. Because he knows it's not true. He knows that's not right. But like one of the old theologians said, what the eyes see and the ears hear, the thoughts dwell upon at night. And that's also often true, because things can come back and hurt you. You had a question or a comment? Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm thinking about what you just said. Even though it's not true, you hate the thing that people think that of you.
That's correct.
I mean, that's correct. You know it's not true. You don't want that's people right. to think that of you.
That's correct. That's absolutely right. You know, if we put ourselves in his place and you think about it this way, he's dying. He's convinced he's dying. And for all practical purposes, he was dying. There have been no comforting words from his friends. Heaven has been brass to him. He loves God, but he feels like God has abandoned him. And he feels terribly, terribly alone at this point. Everything in the world that he earned, that he worked for, that he achieved, fame, admiration, success, lands, properties, all that's gone now. Everything's gone. His children, they're all gone. That would be a normal person's legacy, you would think, but his children, they're all gone. His health is gone. So he's dying. And if you put yourself in the, if you can put yourself in the mind of a dying man lying in horrible pain and affliction, all alone in the dark of night, what he wants to think about is at least some comforting words that his friends have said. You know, like Job, you have been such an inspiration to us. Job, your faith has been such an encouragement to us. He wants to be able to think about those things. I mean, he knows he's dying. And in dying, he wants to think that he's leaving something behind, that at least his life mattered for something, that somebody could say, Job, you have been such a blessing. You have comforted many people. You've been generous. You've given to many. You've been an example. But he doesn't even have those comforting thoughts on his deathbed. What he's got is the false accusations of his friends who have said, Job, you're a liar, you're a sinner, and you're a hypocrite. So not only has he lost everything, but he feels like he's going to die, and he's dying under this cloud of false accusations. And he will be remembered as a liar and a hypocrite. And you know, that kind of stuff can rob you of your sleep. He can't get these kind of things out of his mind. And so he asked God, verse 3, he said, lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? He's asking God to make a pledge with him. Striking hands is a is an expression that is used many times in the Old Testament. We don't know exactly how they did it, but maybe it was something like we used to do when you could trust people, and they would shake hands on a deal. You know, if a man gave you his word, shook your hand, said, it's a deal, we agree upon this, you know, I'm going to sell you this, or shake, it's a done deal. That's it. That's as good as a signature. But, you know, so they would strike hands in biblical times. There's that interesting passage over in Proverbs where Proverbs chapter 6, he says, my son, if you have stricken hands with a stranger, and as a pledge, you know, to be surety for a stranger, you go right now and get out of that deal the best way that you can. I use that as a platform to declare it's never a good idea to be a cosigner for somebody, because that's what a surety is. That's what a surety is. You strike hands, you're a surety. So what it is, it means you assume their obligation. It's an agreement. It's a pledge. And it's a very solemn pledge, because what you're saying is, I'm going to take all of your obligation, but I don't get none of the benefit, you know, while I co-sign for your new car or whatever. But he's asking God to make a pledge with him. This is a binding agreement. Strike hands with me. The idea is that promise me that you will vindicate me. That's his request. He says, verse 4, you've hid their heart from understanding. They don't know. They're clueless. He's talking about his friends. They're in the dark. You've closed their eyes. You've closed their minds. They can't understand. So since you've done that, then don't let me die and just sweep my reputation under the rug where I'm forgotten, and I die under all this cloud of suspicion and accusations. Then he says this, don't honor them. Don't let them have the last word. Don't exalt them. He's asking God to prove his friends wrong. Then he says something in verse 5 that's rather powerful here. He says, he that speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. Now, the idea of speaking flattery, the King James, it means to betray, to be a betrayer, to be treacherous. Because, you know, the flatterer is somebody who praises you to your face, but behind your back, they're stabbing you and ruining your reputation and dragging you through the mud. The flatterer, the betrayer, those who are treacherous, those who would betray their own friends or betray God, their sin is so grievous in the eyes of God. Here's Job's declaration that even the eyes of his children shall fail, that there would be consequences that would pass down even to the children of those who are guilty of this kind of treachery. Now, you know, in Old Testament times, especially amongst the heathen, it was not uncommon for if somebody did something evil, that the person who did it plus their kids would be killed, or at least their sons. You know, Haman is a prime example. Haman, who plotted against the Jews, remember in the book of Esther, Haman plotted to have all the Jews killed, executed, their properties confiscated, and he built the gallows for Mordecai. God exonerated Mordecai, and Haman was hung on his own gallows. But it didn't end there. Then Haman's 10 sons were all hung on his gallows as well. But, you know, this was wicked King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, the king of Persia. In the law, in the Old Testament law, God decreed that a son could not be executed for the father's crime. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, Neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin, for his own crime. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. You don't execute the son for the father's crime or the father for the son's crime. At the same time, there was some sin so grievous that the Bible says the iniquity of them or the consequences of them would be visited upon the children and the grandchildren. You know, like Exodus chapter 20, the sin of idolatry. Don't make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water beneath the earth. Don't bow yourself down to them nor serve them. He says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's a powerful passage where the consequences of idolatry are so far-reaching that those who commit this sin actually bring the consequences of their actions upon their own posterity. You know, another example I could give of that was Gehazi. Remember Elisha's servant Gehazi. Naaman the leper wanted to honor Elisha with gold and silver and clothing. Elisha said, far be it from me. He's not going to take anything for the gifts of God. But Gehazi said he would. I'll take it. He chased down Naaman, outran Naaman's horses, headed him off at the pass, I guess, and said, look, my master changed his mind. And he says he'll take some of that gold and silver and some of those fine garments and all. And Naaman was only too happy to give it to him. You know, after he was healed, Naaman the leper healed, washing in the Jordan River. Gehazi went home and just acted like nothing was wrong. And Elisha said, where have you been, Gehazi? He said, I haven't been anywhere. You know, what do you mean where I've been? He said, did not my heart go with you when you tracked down Naaman and asked him for gold and silver? Is this a time to be seeking gold and silver or any such things? And then he said, so here's what you get. You wanted what Naaman had? He said, you get Naaman's leprosy, and that leprosy will not depart from your posterity. It passes down to your children as well. Elisha. Yeah, Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 5. He said, because of what you've done, Naaman's leprosy will be on you and your descendants forever. That's powerful stuff. So you do know that our sins can affect our children. It's not that God punishes them really for our sins. It's that they suffer the consequences of our sins. Go ahead, Dave.
Another example from Numbers is Korah.
That's right.
When he rebelled against God and against Moses, he was swallowed up, but his family was all standing around him, and they went
too. They all went too, that's right.
Of course, he was a Levite, so, you know, by heredity, his descendants would have been carrying on his ministry, and God made sure that stopped in his family.
Yeah. We know all too well that a person's sins affect their family, their posterity. I see it in my family. My sister took her own life, and I see all the time the consequences of her actions in her children. I see it in the lives of so many others who, drug addicts, alcoholics, fornicators, they punish their own children. Their children suffer for the parents' sin. Gamblers, you know, whatever the addiction, But his on a positive side, the godly bless their children and their grandchildren. They pass down a positive influence, a positive blessing. Righteousness blesses your posterity in ways that they probably don't even know. Good character, godliness, that's what you want to pass down.
You know, Brother Russell,
yes, ma'am.
A hardened heart will destroy a family, too.
Absolutely, absolutely. Bitterness of heart and spirit, just that, absolutely. That poison, it poisons the whole family. Absolutely. So many things. In verse 6, he said, my name is a byword. Before, it was a tabaret. The idea being here is that I'm a joke now, but before, people admired me. People whisper my name now, but before, they wanted to be around me and shake my hand. Verse 7, my eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. I'm just a shadow of my former self, probably speaking of being nearly blind with pain. I'm like death warmed over, you know, I guess a modern expression would be. Upright men would be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. I think here what he's saying is that the upright, the really godly and the really wise would be shocked not only by his physical appearance, but also shocked by the way his friends have treated him. And in verse 9, I believe he refutes the charge, the false charge of Eliphaz. Eliphaz had said in chapter 15:4, you make people stumble, you know, you're a bad example. Verse 9 here in chapter 17, he says, the righteous shall hold on his way, and he that has clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. That's a good, powerful verse. The righteous will hold on his way. They will not stumble. They will not be caused to stumble by me or falter by my words or by my appearance. They will continue on the right path. They'll continue doing the right thing. That's what the righteous do. You know, we continue. You continue. We walk the straight and narrow. If you fall, if you falter, you get back up and you continue. That's what the righteous do. You just keep on keeping on, and they increase in strength, he says. He contradicts his friends in verse 10. He says, but as for you all, you do return and come now, for I cannot find one man among you, one wise man. I can't find a wise man among you. I think he's telling these guys, you know, why don't you go home?
Uh-huh.
Well, it doesn't say it's from y'all. I know they're not from Chicago because they don't say from youth guys. In the last verses here, verses 11 through 16, Job is calling his friends here, and he says, look, whatever you've got to bring to the table, you know, in this discussion that we've been having, you better do it now because I'm in the checkout line and the line is moving very fast. Yeah, my days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. That's all gone now. The thoughts of my heart, my dreams, goals, ambitions, plans, you know, that dies with the person. You know, that just goes to the grave with them. It's my thoughts, I'm a dying man, he says, verse 11. The only light I see ahead is darkness, verse 12. I got one foot in the grave, verse 13. I'm prepared to lie down in the bed of death. The grave is going to be my home. Verse 14, the Brother Rusty paraphrase is, I'm worm food. I have said to corruption, thou art my father, and to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. Well, he's got no children or family to speak of or friends. I'm going to join my family in death, in decay, and be worm food. Verse 15, where is now my hope? As for my hope, who's going to see it? What? He has no hope to escape this imminent death, and he's not offering his friends any false hope of some recovery. Verse 16, he says, his hopes would perish with him. They'll go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. The realm of the dead, the bars of the pit, simply a poetic language for the realm of the dead, the grave. He's dying and he knows. They speak of the bars of Sheol, the bars of Sheol, being that the dead don't come back. You know, it's like a person they throw into jail, they're not coming back. A person who goes down into the grave, they're not coming back to this world. Chapter 19, of course, he talks about the resurrection. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he's going to stand on, and I know in my flesh I'm going to see God, and my Redeemer's going to stand on this earth. So he believes in a resurrection, but he also knows that when you're dead, your life here is done. When you die, you're finished, and your life's work is over. Hopes, dreams, ambitions, plans, worries, fears, all of that goes to the grave with you. It's Job's experience that he's speaking of here because, you know, he's never seen anybody come back. That doesn't mean people didn't come back, but that would be later. Yes, brother.
Don't you think that he considered himself righteous? Because he denied having all, but yet in 9, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath cleansed it, he'll get stronger. But it seemed like his depression overruled that, but he should feel that way about himself.
Well, he does, but understand this. Stronger and stronger in their conviction, stronger and stronger in their perseverance. It doesn't always have to mean physically stronger. But stronger and stronger in his moral fortitude, that they were on the right way, and we grow stronger in our conviction all the time. And he believed he was in the right way, that he was doing right, and that he had lived right, and he was not varying from that. And stronger and stronger is what we're supposed to be growing in our conviction, in our faith, in our commitment. Yes, ma'am.
In all that time, his wife was not there to say one word.
Yeah, we don't know where she was. I find it interesting that though he despairs of his life, he never once thinks about suicide or, you know, ending his own life. Never once does that enter his mind. So he believed he was in the hands of the Lord and that the Lord could do with him as he chose. I do believe we see some insights here in these two chapters into Job's thinking, and I pray that they'll give us things to mull over and think about. So we'll pick up next week with Bildad, round 2. I'm sorry, what? Bildad?
The shoe.
Maybe they were tall shoes. Father, bless our studies, we pray. Lord, let us profit from it in all ways and continue to keep us and use us for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless your week.